Jesus, once again, we come to your words. Words that are greater than any of our words. May we hear you above all else. Not all of us know what to expect. Help us to be in alignment with your Spirit as we hear from you. We pray this, Jesus, to your Father by your Spirit. Amen. All right, so just by way of review for everybody, if you have not been with us for a while, or if this is new to you, we're in the book of Matthew, and we're studying through the book of Matthew every Sunday. We took a break for Advent season. We're getting back into it in Matthew 13. And Matthew's gospel is written in a ring. It's what in ancient studies we call a ring composition. The idea is that as you go down the first side of the ring, there are events that happen. Now, in Matthew, it alternates between sections of narrative and sections of discourse, Jesus actually talking. So narrative about Jesus, where Jesus might say one or two things, and then these big sections of Jesus teaching. And as we've worked down what would be on to you the right side, the kind of blued out side, we've gone through how Jesus presents to the people around him who he is and what his mission is, what his agenda is. And he says things like, I have not come to destroy the law and the prophets, I've come to fulfill them. He says he talks about the values of the kingdom. He does miracles to prove that he is the Messiah, the Christ, the one, the descendant of David. He's doing all of these things, and he's setting up a situation that now we're going to reach the turn. In chapter 13, we have the parable discourse. This is the centerpiece of Matthew's gospel. The ancient author Papias, who was a Greek Christian in the second century, not too far after Jesus, Papias said that Matthew, the gospel of Matthew, Matthew gathered together the logia, the words or the teachings of Jesus, and he brought these large sections of Jesus's teaching together in a structure. He structured them so that they move us through a process. And so far in the process, we've gone through Jesus revealing himself. Now Jesus is going to talk about what the kingdom of heaven is. He's been preaching the kingdom of heaven. He's going to use parables to do it. We're going to talk about what a parable is today. And this passage in Matthew's gospel is the turning point where people begin to, they've been listening, exploring. Now he gets to this passage, and now they start to move away from him. They start to get more and more focused on rejecting what he has to say until finally Jesus is arrested and crucified for preaching the kingdom. So as we get into this, we're gonna actually not read 13:1. We're gonna set up what a parable is today. We're gonna talk about what Jesus says parables are. But I want to give you the context of this in Matthew's gospel. So we talked about the big structure. Let me talk about what goes on either side of chapter 13. In chapter 12, at the end of chapter 12, Jesus's mother and brothers arrived where he was teaching, and we talked about this a few weeks ago, how his brothers really were convinced he was insane. And they wanted to bring him home. Let's get Jesus out of here. Older brother's gone nuts. Let's grab him. And we assume they bring Mary with them because Mary's husband Joseph is dead, and so they're caring for her, so they bring her with them. And Jesus actually rejects the opportunity, the invitation that they make to bring him home. And he says, my brothers and my mother, my sisters, it's the people who hear me. He says, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So we have this little hint of rejection. And then at the end of chapter 13 in verses 53 through 58, we're going to hear that when Jesus went to Nazareth, which is his hometown, the people there rejected him. So we have, on either side of chapter 13, these rejection moments where his brothers want to take him home and keep him quiet, maybe commit him to an insane asylum or something. Oh, by the way, this has nothing to do with a sermon. I'll come right back to it. You ever heard the word bedlam? All right, you guys know, you know, like, oh, bedlam. Oh, the children are bedlam, right? It's the name of an insane asylum in England, right? Bedlam. Bedlam actually comes from the insane asylum. The hospital is actually called Bethlehem. Now, there's a sermon in there how Bethlehem, right, the how where Jesus was born became Bedlam. Anyway, I'm just giving that for anybody who's looking at it, right? It has nothing to do with the sermon. All right, back into the – I just encountered it the other day, and I figured I'd share it. I thought you guys might find that interesting. Okay, so we're getting into Matthew 13, and we're going to talk about parables. Jesus tells a series of parables about the kingdom of heaven. And we're going to actually look at the first one, the parable of the sower, next week. What I want to do this week is I want to look at what happens when Jesus starts telling the parables and how Jesus, what Jesus explains a parable is for, because it's really super important that we understand that. So what I'm going to do is I'm actually going to go to chapter 13 and verse 10. That's where I'm going to start. So we're going to come back to 13, 1 through 9, but I want to start in verse 10 because Jesus tells the first parable. And after he tells this parable, it's about a sower and seeds, his disciples, in verse 10, his disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." I love the fact that when they ask Jesus for an explanation, he delivers an incredibly confusing, complicated sentence. I just picture the disciples going, "That didn't help." Then verse 13, "This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For the people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Okay? Jesus does not really answer the question. All right? They say, "Jesus, why do you teach them in parables?" We'll get to it. And then I want to just scroll down because I'm thinking internet now. Verse 34, because again, Jesus is going to offer a little bit of explanation. He says, "All these things Jesus said to the crowd in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. And this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world.'" These parables that Jesus is telling, all right, he's teaching in a way that is very atypical from the way that we learn to teach. Parables are not a modern teaching method. In fact, normally, if you start telling a story in class, if you're an elementary school teacher or a middle school teacher like I was, when you start telling a story in class, that's usually the opportunity for the kids to completely lose focus. They're not engaged, and then you have to pull them back, and there's all kinds of stuff going on here. But Jesus presents them. He starts teaching in parables, and it comes as a surprise to the disciples. They say to Jesus, "Why are you teaching in parables?" Now, masked within that statement is, I think, we can read it. They say, basically, "Jesus, you're making this too hard. We don't understand what you're trying to say. Explain to us what you're trying to say. Break it down for me like I was 5 years old, right? Because I don't understand. What is a parable?" Now, if you've been in church for any amount of time, you've probably heard when I was a kid, I learned that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. All right, that was a phrase that was used when I was in Sunday school, a heavenly, earthly story with a heavenly meaning. What a wonderfully non-meaning statement. What does that mean? All right, well, the idea was basically that a parable was an analogy or an allegory, which means it's everything here stands for something else. So, like, we talk about something here on earth, and it actually represents something in heaven, what's called allegory or analogy. You know, we draw an analogy. We use analogy all the time. You know, people say, what's a metaphor? It's like a simile. Some of you will understand that joke. The only difference between a metaphor and a simile is the word like. All right, or it's an idiom or whatever. But here's the challenge with that, all right? It's not just figurative language. It's not just an allegory. I want to talk for a little bit about what a parable was in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word that is translated parable, and it's probably the word that Jesus uses, is the word mashal. If you think of like a girl named Michelle, all right, that's how it's pronounced, Michelle. And that word tends to indicate a part of a discourse, a part of a message, a part of a sermon, a part of an idea that presents or gives wisdom greater than the words themselves. All right. In other words, it's a part of a conversation where I present you with something that is much bigger than the words that I use. Something of an analogy to that in our society might be the idea of marriage and the I do vow, right? Do you so-and-so, you know, promise to do such-and-such? You know, I actually had a wedding where they said, can you take the sicker, poorer, richer, you know, the till death do us part, can you take that part out of the marriage vows? And I went, why? Maybe we have a different understanding of marriage. And there is this mentality toward marriage, this kind of this temporary arrangement. And if it doesn't work out, it's okay. We can ditch it. We can go somewhere else. And I actually insist on doing that when I do a marriage. I insist saying till death do us part. I didn't say whose death or how it was caused. I'm just saying. But that phrase, I do, it means a lot more than just the words. It doesn't just mean I do. It doesn't mean I take this active action, all right? It is everything that's embedded into that word is the commitment to that covenant. Everything that's in that statement, it's everything past and present and future of the relationship of these two people wrapped up in one word. Well, a parable is kind of like that when you're teaching. It's maybe a simple story that is loaded with wisdom that is much greater than the words themselves. Job 27:1, there's a moment where it says, and Job again took up his discourse, the word is Michelle, and it tells us that basically this parable, it's going to be statements about a situation that reveal truths that may not be immediately evident. Okay, there's more to it. In Psalm 49 and verse 4, the psalmist writes, I will incline my ear to a proverb, Michelle. I will resolve my riddle to the music of the lyre. Now, I love, by the way, that statement there, because if you look at it, he goes, the psalmist goes, I'm going to listen to something complicated, then I'm going to pick up my guitar and just play it until I figured it out. All right, that's what he's saying. I'm just going to sit there. I remember my childhood, my dad in his office sitting there with a guitar just strumming while he was thinking about something. And that's all I can think of is this. I'm going to pick this up. I'm going to incline. Sometimes a parable is confrontational. In the book of Isaiah, there are a number of confrontational mashalim, these proverbs. Ezekiel uses the word repeatedly as a confrontational, difficult, complicated idea. In Ezekiel chapter 12 and verse 2, and I don't have the time to get into it, he says, I'm going to riddle you with a riddle. I'm going to parable you with a parable. It's this great doubling in Hebrew. And then proceeds to tell a story about an eagle flying to a mountain and taking a branch and dropping it. Like, you sit there, you're like, I don't know what this story is about. Now, if you've ever read the book of Ezekiel, you will feel that way all the time. The book of Ezekiel is just a weird, weird book. It makes Revelation look normal. All right, it's a strange book. There's wheels with eyes and brass shoes and all kinds of stuff. It's sometimes confrontational. It's sometimes frustrating. So I'm going to give you a definition of a parable. It is an element of a discourse that uses story and analogy to impart wisdom greater than the words themselves. A parable is not meant, if you may not write that definition, but you can write this down if you want to. A parable is not meant to simplify a concept. It is meant to complicate it. You say, what? You know, when you always play to the lowest common denominator, you lose out on the depth and beauty of things. Imagine if everything that you did in a technical job, so where's Jim? Jim McDuff. Jim McDuff is a chemical engineer, or he was. He's retired now. Now he's just a grandpa. That's his job. All right, that is his sole purpose, is to be grandpa, right? He's got other things going on, but primarily grandpa. Jim was a chemical engineer. Can you imagine if Jim is working, what company did you work for? Dow. All right, you work for Dow Chemicals. So somebody comes to work for Jim. They come in, and Jim starts to describe to them the catalyst that they're going to use to reduce these chemicals down into a bunch of different stuff. And he went, wait, could you simplify that for me? And Jim goes, no. Right? This is why we go to school, to become chemical engineers. We have to understand this process. I remember taking chemistry in high school, and I went to a Christian school that had no money. I only went to a Christian school for 11th and 12th grade. So we did our entire chemistry class with no experiments. We just had to do all the math of how, like, a sugar breaks down into whatever a sugar breaks down into, an alcohol, and I don't know what that is. I don't know how it works. Because we had no experiments. I have no idea how it worked. We're trying to do the math on the molecules and diagram things, and I'm making stuff up. I'm like, curly Q 73. That's a sleven. I don't know. I have no idea what's going on. I don't know how this is working. I had no comprehension of it. And you know what? There was no way to simplify it to terms that I could understand, because it is what it is. Sometimes we're so obsessed with simplifying things, making things easy to understand, we forget there are things in the world that are difficult to understand. We forget that there are things in the world that to us make no sense. And we fall subject to what's called Dunning-Kruger, which is a Dunning-Kruger is somebody who thinks they have complete knowledge of a thing that they do not. And they make decisions based on how they understand it. You want an example of Dunning-Kruger? Flat Earth people. All right. I put a level on the ground, the bubble's level, therefore the Earth is flat. You, sir, need to go to elementary school. All right. But this, a parable is meant to be complicated. It's an advanced expression of wisdom or truth. It requires effort to understand. Parables are not supposed to be simple. Jesus is not coming to the people of earth and going, okay, I'm going to put all the cookies on the lowest possible shelf so everybody can understand this. Jesus comes to earth. He's speaking and he's teaching. And he's going, what we're doing here, what I'm about to do, is a big thing. And it needs to be described in big terms. And you need to get thinking bigger than what you think it is, because it's, you guessed it, big. All right? He starts to present these things. Parables are not simplifications. Parables are not illustrations. They are layered and complex expressions of concepts that require that people listen actively and break them down carefully. We live in a world of passive consumption. When I was coming up in training, being trained to be a preacher, we were always being told, put the cookies on the lowest shelf. Keep the sermon simple. You guys can tell how much I took that to heart. You gotta preach to the understanding of the person, the lowest possible understanding in the room. And I started to think about that because I was around preachers that did that. And they were so boring. Because I wasn't thinking there. I wanted more. I wanted depth. I wanted to talk about the Bible. I wanted to get into the questions. I wanted to really get into stuff. And then I realized Jesus didn't teach that way. You know what Jesus would do? He would enter a situation and he would give you a statement or a parable, and he would challenge you to rise to the understanding of what he said. Rather than saying, well, you're not, and I'm about to say something, I don't mean to knock anybody, I'm not trying to say this, but there are some people, and we all know those people, who look at you, and although they do not say these words, their attitude is, you are too stupid to understand the things that I know, so I'm just going to give you a baby version. Jesus did not do that. Jesus walked in and he goes, I'm going to hit you with the truth. Rise to it. Understand it. I don't understand it. Ask questions. Fail forward. Get through. How many times do his disciples fumble and fall with what Jesus teaches? They do it all the time. Jesus, I don't understand. Jesus will say something and they're like, got it. And then 30 seconds later, Peter turns around and goes, don't got it. What did we do wrong? We didn't get this. Remember that there's a moment in the gospel where Jesus goes on the Mountain of Transfiguration. He's up there and he's got James and John and Peter are up there with him, and Moses and Elijah show up. There's this big moment. Everybody focuses on the big moment on the mountain. Then that happens and they come down the mountain and Jesus' disciples come up to him and go, we got this kid that's got a demon. We can't cast the demon out. We got no idea what we're doing. And Jesus says, so Jesus, he goes, did you pray about it? Oh, yeah, about that. Right? Like Jesus calls us to complicated, hard things. Faith is a challenge. It's not impossible, but it's a challenge. And parables were meant, they were intentionally meant to push us to think. And even more importantly, it was pushing us to the point where we confronted the two problems that stand in the way of us understanding the kingdom. Now, I'm going to summarize these. I'm going to call it Jesus' theology of perception. Jesus is going to present ideas, and when he talks to these passages that we just read, where he says their hearts are dull, their ears don't hear, their eyes don't see, when he says these are hidden things, that these are he's pushing us to understand his theology of how things are perceived, how spiritual things are perceived. I really don't have the time to get into it, but he actually is drawing from a passage in Ezekiel 17 in the way that he describes this, when he talks about how God gave to Ezekiel this really difficult this parable, and it's so hard to understand that everybody's kind of looking at it, and then God kind of says at the end, what you really need to know about this is I'm going to destroy and I'm going to restore, right? There's a lot going on there. I don't have time to get into it. I could develop this for a while. But what Jesus is doing is he is presenting to the people why, he's presenting to the disciples why people don't understand no matter what he does, and why he intentionally is presenting parables rather than simplifications. Okay? So here it is. First of all, push the button. Reason number one. In verses 14 and 15, Jesus quotes Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. In that passage, we have this moment here. It says in verse 14, you have this line of verse 15, for this people's heart has grown dull. The word there that is translated as dull is actually a word that means it's often translated as fat or oil. When you read this, what you actually have is a depiction, and some of you have not, maybe not had this experience, but if you've ever been in the room when somebody dies, and I've been there more times than I care to be, what happens with the body is that the organs start to go into failure, and as they fail because the body starts to shut down. It tries to preserve certain things, and things just start to shut down. The breathing will get raspy because the diaphragm can't push the lungs. There's all kinds of things. And if you're there, you will actually, as you're there, almost always, not all the time, but a lot of times, the person, as they're passing, their eyes will open. But you can tell they're not looking at you. They have eyes, but they do not see. And they will respond to, they can hear what you're saying and what you're doing, but when they respond, it's very clear that they don't understand, that they're somewhere else. It's very unsettling. If you've never been through this, and it is an unsettling situation. And then what happens is basically their heart just becomes sluggish and stops, and their lungs stop. And they have that death rattle. And the body keeps functioning for a little while. I remember being in the room when my friend Ron Jones died. And the meters kept going, you know, the beep, beep. You know, you watch the movies. In the movies, it's like, tell her I love her. But what actually happened with Ron, his body ceased. But it was still going tick, tick, tick. You know, there was still, his pulse was still running, but he was dead. And there were a couple of people like, is he right? What should we do? I'm like, I'm sitting there going, and I walked out, talked to the nurse. The nurse is like, this is very, it's normal. You know, he is gone. And he was a believer. He's in the presence of the Lord, probably teaching the angels how to play yes songs. But what's being described here, right, is a people that are on the edge of death. He says, these people that are around me, that want me to present the kingdom to them, their hearts are failing. They're dying. In Isaiah chapter 6, the actual conversation that goes on between God and Isaiah, God says to Isaiah, let the kingdom die. Don't try to keep this kingdom of Israel alive. It needs to die. It needs to fail. It's on life support. Let it die so I can resurrect it. Don't hold on to, because if you know anything about Isaiah 6, Isaiah is overwhelmed by the death of the king, and he doesn't know what's going to happen, and God says to him, the kingdom is dying. Let it die. Now, it's going to last for another 100 years or so, but he says, let it die. Their heart has grown dull. The things that are dying need to die. Right? And he says, when he's looking at this, when Jesus quotes this passage, he's saying, these people have to come to the edge of death. They have to realize they are spiritually incapable of bringing the kingdom in themselves. That they are, now the apostles will describe it this way, I am dead in my trespasses and sins. There is none righteous, no, not one. The wages of sin is death. They will describe it this way. And what they are saying is, I in my own ability, I in my own religiosity, I in my own longing and desires and passions, and no matter what it is, whether it's Christian passions or pagan passions or whatever, I am on the edge of death. I cannot revive myself. Jesus takes this and he makes a declaratory statement. He says, the reason they won't understand is that they don't know that they're dead. They don't know that they can't bring the kingdom in themselves. The reason they don't see me as the Messiah, the reason they don't understand the parables, the reason that they won't put in the effort to understand what's happening, the reason that they will ultimately send me to a cross and crucify me is because they're dead and they don't know it. Their hearts are failing. Their eyes are closed and unseeing. Their ears have been stopped. And Jesus says, look at the end of verse 15. He says, if they could see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, I would heal them. But they refuse. They refuse. The first step of faith in Jesus Christ is acknowledging that I am dead in my sins. I cannot save myself. I cannot do it on my own. I cannot bring in the kingdom by myself. I cannot be good enough. I cannot be strong enough. I cannot do enough to earn God's favor because I'm a sinner and the wages of sin is death. And so the first step is recognizing my own failing heart. Until I recognize that, I am unable to perceive. But Jesus does not leave it there. In verse 16, he says, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Now, theologically, there's a whole theological school that says that basically, well, what happened is God picks the people that will hear. He's chosen them. He's elected them. They're special. Everybody else will remain dead, but those special chosen people. I actually do not agree with that. When he says, lest they should see with their ears and hear with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn. This is amazing imagery, I think, in my mind. Jesus says, these people are on their deathbed. They are spiritually dead. They are on the edge of death. There is nothing that can happen. And I am standing there, and all they need to do is turn to me, and I will heal them. And what had the disciples done? Were they righteous and holy and perfect men? No. Were they always faithful? No. Did they get it all right? Absolutely not. But what did they do? They turned to him. And at the moment that we turn, the biblical word for this is repentance. At the moment that they turn, all right? At the moment that they turn, Jesus begins the transformation in them that takes them from being on the edge of death to resurrected and alive. The second reason people, and the primary reason people are unable to perceive the kingdom is because they are unwilling to turn to Jesus. In verse 34, when Jesus says, Jesus said to the crowds, indeed, he said nothing without a parable in verse 35, to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. Jesus says, what I have to say is not new. It has been resonating through creation. Psalm 19, all creation. The heavens declare his handiwork. Romans chapter 1, the apostle Paul says that creation declares to us the wrath and the righteousness of God. It's present. There's nothing new about us being on the edge of death. There's nothing new about the reality of sin. There's nothing new about us needing somebody other than ourselves to save us. But we human beings don't want to turn from our own righteousness. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve eat the fruit. Everybody argues about that bit. They all miss the really important part. When God comes in the cool of the evening, what do they do? Rather than standing and saying, God, we failed. We did something wrong. We did the one. We broke the one rule. What do they do in Genesis chapter 3? They hide. Why do they hide? Because they're unwilling to turn. I got it under control, God. I know how to do this. I can handle it. I get all my religious ducks in a row. I got the message down. I got the plan. Everybody in church thinks I'm a great person. Everybody, I mean, I'm working it all. I've got the system. I'm working the system. It's great. Unwilling to turn. Unwilling to turn. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 4. To this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or your eyes to see, or ears to hear. When we turn, even though we cannot hear, cannot see, our heart is failing, that turn is the beginning of ears to hear, eyes to see, heart to feel. But when we choose to follow ourselves, when we choose to follow our own way, we actually make of the greatness of God in Jesus a secret. It's too hard to understand. It's too big. We create for ourselves barriers between us and God because we don't want to turn. At its core, accepting the kingdom of heaven requires us to accept our failure as human beings, our misunderstanding of our purpose. It is an ancient problem, and it cannot be solved until we turn. The gospel is simple. It is not easy. The gospel says we are sinners. All have sinned. Romans chapter 3. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. The wages of sin is death. The gospel is simple. Let me read it to you and then I'll be done. I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, this is the book of Romans chapter 7, evil lies close at hand. I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law and our experience and our desires and our own righteousness, which is weakened by our flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh, those who refuse to turn, they set their mind on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. We choose whether to live on the edge of death or to turn to Jesus. Would you join me in a word of prayer? I would ask this morning, Jesus, that you would open our hearts. Those among us who have not yet come to a place of turning to you would make that choice today. It's not about having all the answers. It's not about working it out on our own ability. It's about turning to you. Give us the strength to be the witness of the gospel to those who need to hear it. Give us the commitment to you to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. May you be glorified in us as we turn to you. We pray this, Jesus, in your precious name.